Invited to go downstairs. Thank you for being up here. Praise the Lord for our junior church ministry, all of our young people, and all of those workers. And if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We have finished a number of months in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. We saw the glory of Jerusalem, the glory of Israel, the coming of the messianic king, the shepherd king, who would rescue people, but he would rescue his people through his own death. Remember Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, God the Father says, awake, O sword, come out of my sheath, O sword, and get ready for action, because you are going to slay not the bitter enemy of God, God the Father said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd king. He says, against the man who is my companion. Well, we know who the companion of God is from eternity past. It is God the Son. But through the death of the shepherd king comes forth renewed and regenerated Israel. And Jesus someday will come from heaven. He will make everything right. He will set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, this millennial reign of the Messiah. He will sit in the capital city, Jerusalem. He will enter into the gates. Psalm 24, it shouts out, open the gates, all you people. And you can almost imagine, here is Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives has split. The people have been rescued. The remnant's been rescued. The unsaved have been judged. And now the king is entering the capital city, and we're right behind him. You and I in the church are right behind him, and we're watching with his glittering crown, his heroic shining glory, and he enters into Jerusalem, and he sits down on the throne, and a river of life comes out from under the throne and the threshold, and it waters and regenerates this whole planet. What a glorious truth, isn't it? Glorious, glorious. But that hasn't happened yet. Right now, something else is going on as we await the coming of the king. It is called the church age. And the book of Ephesians is going to depict the glory of our Savior first. And then, really, can I introduce you to the king's bride? You are the king's bride. Did you know that? You are the bride of Christ. Wow. What a responsibility. I mean, it's one thing to be a husband and to work hard, lead my family, teach my family, encourage my family. It's one thing. But to be the bride of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest of all truths. And in the book of Ephesians, it is going to be unloading one truth after another about our glorious Savior and his plan for the church. I think this book will be life transforming to our church, and I hope to each one of you as individuals. Honestly, I really hope you, I hope it is. My prayer has been, as I've been studying through this, I wanted to be in Romans right now, but now I'm in Ephesians. I wanted to do Romans, but I was in Zechariah. One of these days we're going to be in Romans. But as I've been praying and reading through and studying and studying and thinking about it and meditating on it, I just keep seeing this end picture. I have an end picture in view of the church, of what the church ought to be and what it ought to look like in radiant glory of her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my goal and expectation. If you listen to the scriptures and you know it's God's word and you know it's truth, you know it's divine revelation, take it to heart. Let it run freely in your life. Let it just do wonderful things in transforming you. All right, that's my prayer. Now, this book of Ephesians really is can easily be broken down. It's typically broken down with the obvious break. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's about the believer's wealth. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's not at all what are you to do for the Lord. Not at all. For three chapters, which is going to mean for many weeks, I am just going to throw upon you one thing after another that God has done for you. When did he do it? What did he do? How did he do it? And then you are going to bask in the wealth and the riches, the unsearchable, inscrutable riches of Christ, week after week, service after service. And you're gonna sit back and say, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You don't even realize all that you have in Christ, I don't think. I don't think you do. Listen to this. Do you know, anybody know who Hetty Green is? Hetty Green. Anybody know Hetty Green? All right, she was born in 1834. Ring a bell. She died in July of 1916. Nobody? Anybody? Ring a bell? She has a claim of fame in the United States. Hetty Green is known as the most stingiest miser. Listen to this. She had, when she died in 1916, $100 million in her bank. $100 million in 1916. What would that translate today? I don't know. But listen to this. She never turned on the heat. She never used hot water. She wore one old black dress and undergarments that she changed only after they had been worn out. I know. She did not wash her hands. She did not wash her hands, and she rode in an old carriage. She ate mostly pies that cost 15 cents. One tale claims that Hetty Green spent half a night searching her carriage for a lost stamp worth 2 cents. She had $100 million in the bank, and she's up half of a night looking for, that's why she has $100 million in the bank. But nonetheless, she instructed her laundress to wash only the dirtiest parts of the dress to save on soap. She ate only oatmeal for breakfast. Well, I don't mind that. Okay, nothing wrong with that, because that's what I have for breakfast. So, I mean, she's okay there, okay? But she ate only oatmeal heated on the office radiator so she didn't have to start the stove. Sad thing, though, her frugality extended to her family life. When her son, Ned, broke his leg as a child, she tried desperately to have him admitted to a free clinic. She did finally pay a bill for her doctor, but the leg did not heal properly because of the time delay, and they had to amputate the boy's leg. See, she was rich. She was rich. She just didn't know it. She just had no clue. And so she never could avail upon, she just didn't know how to use those riches for blessing, right? For good purposes. So you, as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, for three chapters, it is just the believer's wealth. It is doctrine. It is belief. It is what do we know to be true that God has so graciously poured upon his fallen creatures. And it is just heartwarming and soul restoring is what it is. And then in chapter, well, take a look at this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. This is where we'll begin tonight. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, see the word blessed again, with every spiritual blessing. How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. And we're only going to be able to go through a few in this text. In the heavenly places, hey, if those spiritual blessings are located in the heavenlies, who can... can any enemy steal them or rob me from them? No, they are as secure as the one who owns heaven, and that is God. And these are all found in Christ. We'll talk more about that phrase in a minute. These are all found in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. Because if you're not in Christ, you are then in Adam. And if you are in Adam, here's all you get. Let me tell you what you get. Because Adam was our first parent. He was born of flesh and bones and blood. And when he sinned against God, he was consigned to an eternity in a lake of fire, separated from his creator forever. And anybody who is in Adam, which all of we are, because all of us descended from Adam and Eve, that's all we get. We get the same outcome as Adam, which is death and separation in a lake of fire. But Jesus. When you place your faith in Jesus, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And being in Christ, you have all of the blessings, every spiritual blessing located in the heavenlies in Christ. And that is one thing after another that we can praise the Lord about. Now take your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is the second half of the book. And if the first three chapters I titled Glorious Truths, because they are glorious and they are true, they are undeniably true, then church, I want you to know in chapter 4, verse 1, that there's bold action that we take. So chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's in prison when he writes this, beseech you to this, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So when we get to chapter 4, after having been growing and learning in these glorious truths of all that God has done for us, then it calls us to bold action. And this is where we actually live out the life of Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what it means to live out your life as a child of God under the power of the Holy Spirit? We are to walk worthy to the calling of which we've been called. And it is a most glorious truth. Now, if you all know Hetty Green now, right? Hetty Green, stingiest miser in America. Get this. Do you know Victoria? Yes, the Queen, Victoria. She was a young girl. She was being taught by a tutor and going through all sorts of subjects in her tutoring lessons. She was, after her siblings, she was fifth in line for the throne. They thought, Victoria will never be queen. There's four others in front. She's number five. There's no way she'll be queen in her life. Well, one thing after another happened to the four older siblings. Next thing you know, here she is going to be the next ruler in England. And her tutor slipped in the lineage, the genealogy of the kings of England, the rulers of England. And of course, we know that those King Henry VIII, King George III, phenomenal, phenomenal leaders in this world empire called Great Britain. And as she looked at this piece of paper, he was teaching her and showing her all these famous kings and queens of England. And then he kept going down, and he gets down to the last name on the list. And she said, well, it says Victoria. And he said, you are of royal blood. And you know what Victoria said at a young age? Then I will live like it. If I am of royal blood, then I will live like it. She attests to this, and she had the longest reign except for the current queen. I think she reigned 70 years. She said at that moment it was life-changing. She knew at that very moment, now I need to live to that which I've been called. I've been called as a world leader of this nation called Great Britain, then I will live in accordance with it. Of course, she didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit unless she was born again. But you and I, picture this. Picture that there's a big scroll, and it starts with Adam and Eve, and then it goes on to all the believers from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. Enoch. Noah, his name's written down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Oh, there's Moses' name. Oh, yes, now we're coming to the kings, David, Solomon. Then we're coming to the prophets. Yes, Zechariah is down there on the list. And then it goes down to the New Testament, the 12 apostles. You have the Apostle Paul. You have all of these men and women in ages past that have stood where you and I are right now. They've already played on their field on earth. They've already lived out their Christian life, serving the Lord, witnessing for the Lord, loving the Lord. And now they're home in heaven, and now it's our turn. And we look at the last name on the list, and it's Brian Wieda. You got to be kidding. I'm in lineage as a child of the king, as a child of God. Yes, I am. And so with bold action, I need to live in accordance with my calling, and I'm going to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? Glorious truths, bold action, following it up. Is that life-changing or what? You bet it is. It sure is. Wow, what a great book. We're going to begin our study now. We're going to look at just two verses today. I'm going to give you some background, give you some application as we go along. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this great text, this letter of Paul, I do pray that you would do a life-changing work in our life. For those who do not know Christ, I pray that today they will place their faith in Jesus Christ, that he truly is God. He came in the flesh. He died in our place for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose from the grave in body form, and he ascended to heaven, and he is coming back. Thank you for our glorious Savior and the great purchase he has done in paying our debt of sin. I pray, Father, that we would grasp, and everyone here would grasp, these glorious truths of salvation and be saved, be born again. But Father, maybe there's believers here who just, maybe are like Hetty Green. just living on the scraps and living mostly off of the world and getting their sustenance from other things. But I pray that they would have their satisfaction found in your word in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that they would be serious about their life in Christ, that that Christ would be preeminent, just absolute first ranking. And their priorities would reflect that. Their speech would reflect that. Their relationships, husbands and wives, children, workers and employers, all of that would reflect our true life in Christ. So I do thank you, Father, for the beginning of this tremendous book. Help us to understand who was writing this book in a human sense. We know you are the author. These are your words. This is divine revelation. Help us also understand not only Paul, but help us to understand who the Ephesians were, and then be able to apply it to our own culture here in 2018 in this little place called Hermantown, surrounded by these big areas around us. And I pray, Lord, that truly we would have an impact because Jesus Christ has loved us and saved us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. Here's what God's word says. God's word says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about the apostle Paul. First word, Paul. He had a name change. He originally was named Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, probably named after their king, King Saul in the Old Testament. But after he is born again and he understands that religion and law-keeping cannot save oneself. All it can do is condemn. If you're religious, you are condemned. Yes, religious people are condemned. Law-keepers are condemned because none of us can keep God's law perfectly. But on that road to Damascus, when he was dramatically shaken and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, his name was changed then on that first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, to Paul. Paul, you know what it means? It means small. It means little. He went from this ferocious, roaring lion trying to destroy and stamp out Christianity to being a humble man who is simply called Small. What a name. I mean, I had all sorts of nicknames in high school, but Small, I mean, hey, Small, how you doing there, Small? But the whole idea of Paul's humility from that point on, it gave God the opportunity for bigness. You know, we are so full of ourselves, we think so much of ourselves, and if we could just humble ourselves and realize it is God who's working through us, it is all about Jesus Christ, you would not believe with humility and grace the things that can happen in the home and in the church. So Paul, now, Paul in Acts chapter 9 saw this blinding light on the road to Damascus, and listen, he asked two questions that I'm going to ask you if you know them right now. The two questions. The first question, after he was dramatically knocked off of his horse, he's laying on the ground, there's bright light, and he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, see, Saul had been persecuting Christians, but in doing that, he was actually persecuting Christ, because Christians are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and if you hurt the church, if you hurt the believers, you're hurting Christ. So here's the first question Paul asked in Acts 9. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And that's where everybody needs to come to understand, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? So right now in math class, I'm teaching a unit on probability and statistics, and I love probability. And so I looked up and I found some things that I'm going to share with my class in a public school and get them thinking. But listen to these odds. Okay, listen to these probabilities. John Blanchard has a book called Does God Believe in Atheists? He quotes this. He quotes Roger Penrose, who Roger Penrose is a scientist who helped develop black hole theories. Roger said this. The probability that this whole creation happened just by random chance is it's 1 to 100 billion to the 123rd power. So it's 100 billion followed by 123 more zeros. There is one chance in all of that that this orderly creation happened by chance. It's the same likelihood as this. It's the same likelihood of you having a weapon powerful enough shooting across the known universe and hitting a 1-inch target. Okay, so here I am, I'm on Earth. If I shoot into the sky, And I am able to cross the entire known universe and hit a 1-inch square. It's the same odds as this creation just happening by chance. That it was some Big Bang explosion that all of a sudden everything is orderly and has great, great detail. It's the same likelihood if you're a track person, because I know right now, believe it or not, it's track and field season for the high school. Yes. It's the same probability that a pole vaulter's pole will remain standing poised on its tip after the pole vaulter leaves it. The pole will stay standing on its tip for 3 centuries. On its own, with the windy and everything. I mean, it's impossible for the pole vaulter's pole to continue standing. Get this. The chance of this life, just 200 protein parts fitting together in one unit, which, by the way, is not even as complex as a DNA molecule, but just 200 amino acids to make a simple protein, the probability of that is 10 followed by 260 zeros, close to the other man. But here's the last illustration that I'm going to give my students. Do you guys know about the Rubik's Cube? I was never good at the Rubik's Cube. What is the probability that a blind man would get a chaotic, mixed-up Rubik's Cube and quickly get it all solved? That's a very slim, he could do it, but it's a slim probability, right? The probability that this world and you are just an accident that came out of a Big Bang, it's the same probability as 10 to the 50th power blind persons. Not one power, but 10 to the 50th power blind persons. That's enough people, if they're standing shoulder to shoulder, to fill our entire planetary system. From the sun to the farthest planet in our little cul-de-sac, you fill that with people standing shoulder to shoulder, and they're all blind, and they all have a Rubik's Cube, and they simultaneously solve it together. And they all have one, and at the exact same time, they come up with a solution. That's the probability that this is just a big accident, and you're here, whoa, it was just an accident. You came from an ape, and boom, now you're all of a sudden sitting in a pew chair listening to a message. See what I'm saying? So Paul's first question was, who are you, Lord? And God answered, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So you need to know right now that there is a God. He created this whole world with purpose. He created you with purpose. We rebelled against him. Jesus came down, died for our sins on the cross, paid our sins in full, and then rose from the dead on the third day. And anyone who believes, who places their trust in him, not in some religion or ritual, not in some type of being good and praying enough and going to church enough or law keeping. No, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone. You have eternal life. Without Christ, you have nothing. Wow. So Paul knew the answer to that. Who are you, Lord? But the second question, what do you want me to do? Second question, what do you want me to do? He says in Acts chapter 9, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Now, most people just stop at the who are you, Lord, and they're just content to know, wow, I have a home in heaven. I'm glad I escaped a fiery hell. Not good enough, you guys. Everybody in this church who's a believer has giftedness. You have gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit. They might be teaching gifts, they might be serving gifts, but you have gifts that are used to build up this church so this church can accomplish her mission and reach more of the lost in our community. So they can be discipled and use their gifts to reach more of the lost until the whole planet is filled with the glory of God and worshipers of Jesus. And that's the goal, just like we learned in our 9 o'clock session, right? So so Paul, he gets those two questions, and he's right on. And then, you know what God said? God said, here's what you're going to do, Paul. My will for you is you're going to go to the Gentiles. You will stand before kings and princes, and you will declare my name, but you are going to suffer all the way along. Well, thank you, Lord. Just what I wanted to do, suffer my whole life. No, but he did. That was God's will, and Paul was fine with that. If that's what God said, that's what he would do. Can I ask you, do you have any clue what God's will is in your life? If you want to be strong and you want to be effective, you've got to know God's will, which is why I'm glad we're having this Monday night discussion. You want to be strong and you want to be effective? Listen, do you want to be calm in the midst of life storms? You've got to know that what you are doing is God's will, because then you are in the safest place you could possibly be. With the trials we've had in ministry in recent years, I have actually questioned, God, is this your will for my life? I would be glad to do anything, but do I have to be a pastor? Really? Do I have to? I mean, I can make money doing anything. I don't have to live on a lot. I mean, I would pick sunny Florida, and I would pick a nice, cushy job where I get a big, fat paycheck, and I don't have a lot of responsibility. Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not what God called me to do. So when these difficult storms have come, I go right back to our life, and I'm like, Lord, I know you called me to be a pastor. I know you called me to love people, to care for them, to guide them, to feed them, to warn them, and to teach them, and to love them. I know you called me that, so I'm going to do that. And is it going to be super pleasant? Obviously not. But that wasn't the package. I didn't sign up for super pleasant. I signed up for, what do you want me to do, Lord? Right? Have you guys ever reached that spot where, and I'll tell you what, in this age and day, God's will is tied to the local church. It is tied to being part of the body of Christ. Do you know what the book of Ephesians, you want to know what the book of Ephesians describes you this way. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, God says, you are the body of Christ and he is the head. Did you know that? He describes the church as the body. Some of us are hands, some are feet, some are skin, some are livers and kidney, some are eyes, some are... And you may say, well, I'm not needed in this church. Well, guess what? Every part of the body is needed. There's nobody that is not needed. Somebody might say, well, I'm not super important in this church. Well, guess what? You don't see my liver, do you? It doesn't get much attention. I don't go around, hey, what a beautiful liver I've got. Do you want to see it? You know, nobody's, but you know what? Without my liver, my whole body is hurting. And without you and your ministry gift, using it under the control and the power of the Holy Spirit, this church is not healthy. So then in Ephesians 2, Paul says, you want to know what the church is like? It's not like a body now. Now the church is a temple. Yes, it's a temple for the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And when we get together like this, even on a snowstorm day, when we gather together tonight at 6, not only is the Holy Spirit in my body, I know he's in my body, but the Holy Spirit is in our dwelling in a very special sense. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And a temple is made out of stones, and Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are living stones. We are living stones being built together as a body, as a temple, as a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, just like God in the Old Testament. But this is the New Testament living temple of which we are priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, not physical ones. Does that put some, does that make you excited about being part of the church and being a child of God? It should. The last thing it should make you do is say, big deal, who cares about that? It should be like, I'm included in this. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at this maybe tonight, but probably next Sunday morning. It says, God has made known to his church the mystery of his will. He didn't do that to Abraham. He didn't do that for David. He didn't do that for Adam and Eve in the garden. But for the church, he like whispers in their ear and says, here is my plan for the ages. Here's my plan. So you have a diagram. Take out that diagram if you have one with you. I can have more copies on the back table. But I want you to see how important the church plays a role in history. Because, can I tell you something? Not everybody has gone to church all of their lives like you and I have. There was a time when their church didn't even exist. It was a truth that was hidden. Nobody knew about it. So Abraham did not go to church on Sunday. Believe it or not, David did not go to prayer meeting Wednesday night. Sunday morning, Sunday night. They didn't go to church. There was no church. So it started about 4004 BC with the creation of the world and Adam and Eve, approximately. Let's say that, just for numbers. We don't know for sure. For 2,000 years, God works with all the nations. There's no Jewish people, there's no Gentile, there's no church. He's just working with them and he's showing truth to them. And by faith in the Lord, people are being saved. But then there's such rebellion that in Genesis 6, the intent and the thought of mankind is wicked. And so in Genesis 6, God pronounces a flood on humanity. And the entire world is wiped out except for 8 people. Then God says, well, I'm not going to work with all nations anymore because that didn't work. They rebelled against me. So I'm going to choose one man out of all the world. His name is Abraham. I'm going to select one man and I'm going to make him a nation. And that nation will have my word and have my truth and they will listen to me. They will believe me because the whole world didn't. But now this one nation will believe me. I'm going to gift them. I'm going to give them power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give them my presence in a temple. And they will declare my name to all the world. And after 2,000 years, how did Israel do with that? How? terribly. They rebelled against him. They said, well, we don't love you, God. We love other gods. We love the gods of the Hittite. They're much classier than you, Lord. They're not so hard, you know. And Lord, I know your Shekinah glory is right here, but we'd rather bow down to this beautiful wood statue overlaid with silver and gold. So then God showed up in their presence as their king, and they said, we don't want you. Go to the cross. And they crucified him. So God set Israel on the shelf, coming back to them later. And now, you know what he's doing for the last 2,000 years? Now it's called the church. See, we haven't always existed. We had a definite beginning and we have a definite ending. And you are part of the church. It is a glorious thing to be part of the body of Christ. But this isn't going to last forever. Now, God has given the church the commission to go and give the gospel to all the world. How is the church doing on that? How are we impacting our culture and society? Not so well, right? We haven't quite done the most effective job. So there's going to be a rapture, and the church will be removed off the scene. God's going to work with Israel. He'll come back as the king. He'll set up his kingdom, and then he'll merge everything to the eternal state, and it's done. But right now, we're in that little time slot called the church, and we don't know how long it's going to last. But I'll tell you what, if there's ever a day and an age when people need to stand up and say, I'm the church, and I'm glad for it, and we're going to fulfill our mission, we're going to be led by God, we're going to follow his word, we're going to love Christ. Man, isn't that amazing? That's what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians is all about living as a child of God, knowing who he is, and then following what he's called us to do. So that's Paul. All right, Paul. So that was just one word. All right, now I'm on to the next phrase of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was an official duty. It was a sent one. God only picked 12 apostles. Judas defected. Another one was chosen in his spot, Matthias. I don't know if Matthias was the real 12th or if Paul is the real 12th, but Paul is an apostle of God. That's his authority. The word apostle means sent one. When we get to Ephesians chapter 4, God said, I gave to the church gifts. Here's what he gave to the church in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. He gave some apostles. They laid the foundations. Apostles and prophets. Those are two groups of men that God gave the church, and they laid the foundation. They explained what's the church all about, what's our behavior like in the church, what's our mission in the church, who's our glorious head, what's our relationship to the Savior, how do deacons work, what is the pastor's responsibility. The apostles and prophets laid the whole foundation, and then they died and left the scene when God's word was complete, when the canon was complete. Now there's two more groups of people, evangelists and pastor teachers, of which I am one. God said, I'm going to gift the church evangelists and pastor teachers so that the church can be built up to be a mature man. So we're not like running back and forth with what's true doctrine, and then we're led astray. We listen to the radio and we're led astray by that person. We watch this, we're led astray. No, we need to be spiritually mature, grounded in Christ, looking and acting like Christ. So that's what Paul is. Paul's an apostle. There's no more apostleship. When he died, his apostleship died with him. When the last apostle, John, died, there were no more apostles, no more prophets. We have God's word. But he's an apostle, listen to this, by the will of God. You've got to know the will of God. Otherwise, you will not be strong, effective, and you will not be calm in the midst of trials. But then he goes on and he says this, to the saints. Do you know who the saints are? Not the Catholic saints like St. Christopher or... Okay, that's the only one I can name offhand. But there's a lot of Catholic saints. They are men and women who, after they've died, a committee gets together and says, did they perform miracles? Yeah, they did. And did they lead a good life with lots of good works? Yep, they did. So let's canonize them and make them a saint. That's not this word. This word, saint, by the way, there are no saints like that. This is the only kind of saint. The saint is a set-apart one from the world. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you are alive in Christ. You are a saint. You are called out of this world, separate from this world. Although you live in the world, you're not of it. Right? So every true believer is a saint. Although don't go around saying, hi, I'm St. Brian. Please, you know, bow and kiss the ring or something like that. No, it's we're just saints. We're just saints. And we are separated from the world and the world system. So these are saints, but listen to this, which are in Ephesus. All right, take your Bibles. Let me give you one last piece of this, and then I'll finish the rest tonight. Go to the book of Acts, please. Go to Acts chapter 19. Because now I want to give you a little bit about what the church in Ephesus was like. Here's how the church in Ephesus was founded. It actually took place in chapter 18. The Apostle Paul took four missionary journeys. On his second journey, he covered a little bit of the Galatian churches. He reviewed them. Then he went over to Macedonia, started the church in Philippi, went down into Greece, all of that, Corinth. On his way back, he flew over to Ephesus. And while he was going through Ephesus in Acts 18, he stopped in a synagogue. That was his usual behavior. And there, he talks to the Jewish people for a short time because he's on his way to Jerusalem and he doesn't want to be late. So he has a few days extra. He spends a few days in a synagogue talking about Jesus. And the synagogue people, they're like, wow, this is great. Paul, you got to stay here. Stay and teach us. And Paul's like, I can't. I have got to go to Jerusalem. But if it's God's will, I'm going to come back here. That was his second journey. So he goes to Jerusalem, and now he's on his third missionary journey. You know what he does? He makes a beeline for Ephesus. Let me tell you what Ephesus was like. Number one, it was a great metropolitan city. It was one of the, it's either the fourth or the fifth largest cities of the world at that time. About 250,000 people, all right? That's how big Ephesus was. And it was ungodly. So not only was it a great metropolitan city, secondly, it was a great city of iniquity. Here's what was going on. In Ephesus, it was the seat and the headquarters of magic and witchcraft. Demonology. Spirits. Evil spirits. They had what's called the books of Ephesus, not the Bible book, but books of Ephesus that were just full of incantations. Incantations and curses you could play. So you could go to a magician or a witch person and pay them money for a curse to curse a friend or a relative if you hated them. That would come out of your mouth, corrupt communication, but Paul says, let no evil communication come out of your mouth. Doesn't that make sense now for the Ephesians? So not only were these magical spells in these books of Ephesus, and lots of sorcery and demonology going on, but Artemis was one of the main temples. There was a temple to Caesar. By the way, the temple, there's a lot of Caesar worship in Ephesus, and you had to proclaim the Roman Caesar, Caesar Augustus was the first one, as savior of the world. There's right now, I could take you there, I could actually fly you on a plane to Kusadasi, we could land there, and I could take you to a statue of Emperor Trajan, and Trajan, his statue is resting, his foot is resting on the world to show that he is in control of all the affairs of the world. So that was one aspect of worship. But the other one was Artemis, who also has a name Diana. She was a stone that they say fell from the sky, like a meteorite. She fell from the sky and landed in a field, and they propped her up, and they began to worship her as Artemis or Diana. She was the god of fertility, and it was almost like she was many-breasted or multi-breasted.
I have a picture.
You have a picture. Melissa has a picture there of what the statue looks like, and you can go over there still and see the statue many places. Go to museums, you'll see statues of Artemis. But the idea of these bags all on her chest were probably full of things that they would use for magicians' incantations and spices and things like that. The idea is she controls the realm of the spirits. She was called the Queen of Heaven. She was addressed as the Most High God. So she was also, it was also the bank, it was the international bank. So there was no locks on the door. You simply would put your money there. Nobody would dare enter in the Temple of Artemis to steal anything. You would be killed. If Artemis didn't kill you, somebody there. It was that type of thing. Anyways, it was evil. Also, to be part of the worship of Artemis or Diana, it involved sexual immorality. So you would go and you would please the gods with sexual immorality. And oh, it was just, listen, witchcraft and perversion galore. This is the city that Paul goes into. And now, can you imagine when this letter to Ephesians is read to this church? Who who's sitting in the pews? Former witches who are sexual perverts, full of all sorts of past sexual immorality. And Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus. They must have thought, wow, yeah, a saint is a holy one. We, although that's what we used to be, we were former witches and former sexual immorality perverts, yet now we're not. We're new in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Isn't that great? And then for Paul to say, God has let you know the mystery of his will, they're like, wow. And then you go through the whole book. You want to know what the theme, besides the mystery of the church in the book of Ephesians? The whole book is about principalities and powers of darkness. Why? Because that's what they were all inundated by. That's what they grew up from the time they were little. They grew up with six Ephesian words that were magic incantations. I read them. I didn't want to memorize them, but I read that there were six key words that even little children were taught to either be blessed by a god or to curse somebody. That's what they grew up. And now they have placed their faith in Jesus. They're part of the church and they're to live holy and blameless lives. Isn't God's work just transforming? So I'm going to ask you, Paul enters this metropolitan city of iniquity full of magic, witchcraft, sexual immorality, perversion, greed, materialism. And what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And lives are changed. They get together and meet regularly. They go out and reach more, and they get together and they go out and reach more. And pretty soon, there's many churches in Ephesus. So much so, they change the culture of that city. And we're going to see that tonight. Listen, you guys, do you understand? Do you understand that we also have an enemy? This glorious church that is part of God's program has an enemy called Satan. He would love nothing better than to destroy this church. He doesn't want you witnessing to anybody. He doesn't want you living godly or holy or blameless. He wants you to be divided. That is everything that God is for, Satan is against. And God is for this church. I will guarantee you, Satan is against this church. And he will do whatever he can to destroy your testimony, your life, your witness, your ability to serve him. He will even put into your mind false doctrine, and you will be, Satan will do that, and you could easily be deceived and led astray. I have seen it. I have seen people who were loving God's word and living for him, and they went off into some really strange doctrines. And we're trying to rescue people all the time from these strange things the world offers. It is tragic. But I want you to know, so what kind of applications? Here are my applications. First of all, can you answer these two questions? Who are you, Lord? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you abandoned your good works and religion and placed your faith only in him? Who are you, Lord? Secondly, what do you want me to do, Lord? You're beginning to see that the church is important to God's program, and you have a part of it. You are part of the church if you've trusted him. So have you ever asked that? And do you even know what God's will is for you? Like, if I didn't know it was God's will for me to be pastor, I just couldn't do what I'm doing. Honestly, it's overwhelming. I can't do it in my flesh. I guarantee you that. You all know that I am fearful of people, and I'm absolutely scared of public speaking. Terrified. When I worked at Johnny's Music back in the 80s, Wendy, you remember these days? I would dread going to work. Because I might have to answer the phone. And many times the phone would ring. I mean, I was the desk person. The phone would ring, and all I had to say was, "Hello, Johnny's Music." I couldn't even say that. I would teach piano lessons. I would point and turn pages. I couldn't talk to people. You knew that, Melissa. I couldn't even talk to my wife in high school. But listen, so do you know what God's will? Now, once you know where God has you, then do it. Just exercise your spiritual gifts. And then one more. There is an enemy. The enemy wants to destroy this church and keep us from having an impact in this world. We're going to see as we go through Ephesians how God is teaching the church to combat these enemy forces. Because God cares about his church. And he warns them and lets us know that there's a higher person and power than all these fallen angels. And it's Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's really a glorious thing. By the way, I didn't even get through my whole introduction. I'm going to have to give you the rest of it tonight. But for the sake of time, we'll stop here. And then we will try to pick up more in chapter 1, verse 3. But let's do this. Let's pray. Just bow your head, please, and close your eyes. I'm so thankful that you're here today. It is not an accident. But it's never an accident when we're gathered together under God's direction for His Word. But I just want to ask you, do you know the Lord? And do you know what you're supposed to do? And then are you willing to fulfill your ministry, serving or teaching under the power of the Holy Spirit? Don't do it in the flesh. It'll fail. By the way, if you do it in the flesh, it only produces division. Do it in the power of the Spirit with grace and humility. It is the most beautiful thing. But you must first be born again. You must be in Christ, not in Adam. That's the first thing you take care of. But then I'm going to ask you this. Are you willing to commit to this book of Ephesians, to studying what God's Word says? Maybe reading through those questions and just evaluating, how are we making an impact in our culture? Are we as a church affecting this area at all? Or if we weren't even here, would it matter? I would like to say it matters that Faith Baptist is here in Hermantown. And if we weren't here, things would be a lot different and it wouldn't be good. I want you to love Christ more than anything. I want this book to turn your heart to Christ. In Revelation 2:4, 40 years later, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, to the same church, 40 years later, he says, "Boy, you're doing a lot of good things, but this I have against you, you deliberately left your first love." Jesus said to this church, "You were busy, but you stopped loving me." Maybe the one thing we can get out of this book is to really be a lover of Jesus. Not a lover of myself or my pleasures, but a lover of Jesus. Boy, that would just transform things. So I ask you to pray. Pray that God will change us, change the church, change me, change you. And he'll do it according to his word and his spirit. Father, thank you for our time together and just the beginning of this book of Ephesians. Help us to bask in the riches of Christ, not like Hetty Green, a miser, just living off of some scraps. But Father, let us know who we are, our position in Christ. And then, kind of like Victoria, we see our name in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We're a child of the King. And let's, Father, encourage us to live according to our calling, that we will live like kings and queens of Jesus. It'll show up in our marriage relationship, our work environment. It'll show up in our parenting. It'll show up out in the community. And it's not going to be a me first. It'll be others first. It's all about Christ. So I just am so thankful that you're going to do a great work in our church. I'm excited already to see what's going to be happening. We give you the praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being here.